1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning now at verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But as I say, this is a concession and not a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandment of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men, brethren. Each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. So from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world is not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is married cares for the things of the Lord. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper and what you may that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she has passed the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, then let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I also have the Spirit of God. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word. And Holy Spirit, we look to you. We ask that you would teach us and guide us and speak to our hearts. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. I don't use them at this point. Anyway, thanks. Well, we're going to pick it up at verse 18. We left off last week at verse 17. Here Paul says, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. And was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. And so as we examine this, you know, from a physical standpoint, it would be pretty tough for someone who had been circumcised to become uncircumcised. That's kind of like a one-way ticket. So from a practical standpoint, this passage isn't talking about literal or physical circumcision. What it's really saying is that if you were called by Christ, if when you were called by Christ you were circumcised, meaning you were Jewish, don't try to be uncircumcised or to become un-Jewish. You know, don't try to become a Gentile, in other words. And likewise, if you were uncircumcised, meaning you were a Gentile, then don't try to be circumcised or a Jew. And so Paul talks a lot about this in different letters that he writes, talking about the Judaizers and those that are trying to enforce the law of Moses upon the Gentile believers and all that kind of stuff. But he's saying basically those things don't matter. The things that really matter is obeying the word of God. You know, that's what matters. Some people think that when a Jewish person accepts the Lord, that they need to abide by the Gentile standards of living and worship, and that's not true. Some expect that they'll just turn around and start eating pork and forsake their Jewish heritage and stuff. You're like, hey, you're free from all that. It's not freedom to them, because a Jew, when you talk about what a Jew is, you know, you're a Jew religiously, you're a Jew ethnically, and you're a Jew culturally. Okay, all those things are part of what makes up, you know, a Jewish person. And when they come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they recognize Yeshua as their Messiah. It doesn't mean that they forget who they are and what they've been their whole life and their ethnicity and all the things that make up that person. And so, you know, while anyone, including a Jew who received Jesus as the Lord and Savior, is freed from the requirements of the law, the religious requirements, Jewish believers are still Jews ethnically and culturally. There's nothing wrong with observing the various feasts or other aspects of Jewish life, so long as they're not looking at those things as a means of their salvation. Knowing that their salvation is by faith in Jesus, they don't need to become Gentiles. Likewise, even though there are aspects of Jewish life and culture that are appealing, especially if you've got a biblical worldview, in the same manner, Gentiles don't need to become Jews to receive or maintain their salvation. You know, Jesus does all that for us. And so it is really cool when you go to Israel, and, you know, the majority of the population are actually secular Jews. There's a segment of their population, and a pretty big chunk, that are practicing or religious Jews, and there's the various sects of Judaism. And then there's a very small section, portion of Jewish culture that are Christians. And these same Jewish believers, they gather on Saturday because that's the Sabbath day. That's the day the whole country kind of shuts down. And, you know, some go to synagogue and some go for a hike. But, you know, it makes sense that that's the day that they worship the Lord. And so that's what they do. You know, the whole country, even secular Jews, for the most part, observe kosher. They may not be absolute on that, but, you know, they're not going to go out there and start eating bacon and pork chops and stuff. It's very hard to actually find in Israel. But, they do make some compromises or concessions, if you will. But by and large, those things are cultural. You know, by and large, they don't deny their ethnicity. And so it's interesting how Christianity is practiced there. And in other parts of the world, because we Americanize oftentimes various aspects of our Christianity. And so there's a very big cultural part of that. But again, the real issue is simply being obedient to the Word of God, and this is pleasing to God. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome or they're not grievous." And I like that because, you know, this is how we express love to God, by being obedient to His Word. And when you love the one that you're serving, it's not a grievous burden or whatever to do just that. It's like you want to. You know, you know that that's what pleases them, and you find that that's what pleases you in the long run. In verse 20, it says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Let each person remain the same. Don't seek to change yourself." You know, allow the Holy Spirit to bring whatever changes He wishes to develop in your life. And that's an interesting thing. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, when I first became a Christian, I wasn't really sure what a Christian would be. You know, I didn't have a picture in my mind. The only Christians I knew were like the Jesus freaks of, you know, the hippie days and stuff. And I go, oh man, well, it's too late for me to grow long hair. But, people have kind of preconceived ideas of what it is to be, quote unquote, a real Christian, you know. And sometimes we can take on things. Well, you know, I've got to, you know, sure, maybe you take on reading your Bible, or you take on a prayer life and getting into fellowship, those kinds of things. But we can kind of carry that to an extreme, too, that, hey, I've got to do, you know, X amount of Bible reading per day, otherwise I'm not really a good, you know, good standing as a Christian, or I've got to do X amount of this or that. And it can become just a replacement religion if we're not careful. And so we've got to allow the Holy Spirit to bring the changes about in our life that He wants to bring about in His time and His way. That we don't kind of dictate, this is the Christian mold that I'm going to fit into. And so it's really just allowing. And, you know, and as you go through this chapter, you're going to hear it a couple times. Whatever state you are in, relax and just let God do the work from there. You know, if you're single, don't strive to be married. If you're married, don't strive to be single. You know, if you're a slave or if you're a free man or whatever, don't try to change your status. Just let God do what God's going to do in your life, and it'll be just an awesome, kind of beautiful thing. And so in verse 21, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." And so, again, if you were a slave when you got saved, don't worry about it. You know, don't try and change your status. If the opportunity comes up to obtain your freedom, great, take it, roll with it. You know, don't strive. In the same sense, you know, even as a slave, you know, you're free in Christ Jesus. You're a freed man. You know, I know that there's as an example, I know that there's a Christian population in the prisons out here, that, you know, outside of our town. And, you know, there's some Christians that are poser Christians. There's some Christians that are real Christians, just like in church. And you know, there's some people that are in prison that are more free than people that are walking around. Because there's some people that walk around in a prison that they make on themselves. They're prisoners to their sin or to their habits or to this or that. And they're more confined, you know, than some people that are in prison behind bars that are free as a jailbird, so to speak. And so it's not really an issue of, you know, where you are physically or practically, but where are you at in Christ? And that's what Paul is talking about. You know, if you're a slave, don't sweat it. Just, you know, be a good slave. You know, be a good Christian there. And if you're a freed man, then recognize that you're a bondservant now, you know, of Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you should be free indeed. It doesn't matter where you are." I mean, the thief on the cross that was just about ready to die, and Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." In that moment, he was actually a free man, even though he was hanging on the cross. You know, he was free. He'd been liberated from sin and from spiritual death. And there's nothing more liberating than being set free from sin and death. You know, most people are enslaved by their sin and the bad things of life like that. And even those who are free when they receive Christ willingly, you know, become bondservants of Christ. The word slave there in our text is the word doulos in Greek. And it literally means bondservant. And there were different kinds of slaves. You know, understand, too, that the majority of the population in those days were slaves. I mean, we think about, you know, the Bible days, and you see it all, and then you see the apostles and stuff running around in the movies and all that stuff. But the majority of the people, I mean, like 75% of the people that lived were slaves. They were owned by somebody. They were beholden to somebody. They were not just free to run around and do whatever they pleased. And so, and the Jews had slaves. The Gentiles had slaves. And you think, well, that's a bad thing. Not for some people, that was protection. You know, for poor people that didn't have a place to go, didn't have a family, being a slave in a household meant that your master, even though you had to work for him and all kind of, your life was kind of dedicated to that, they took care of you. They gave you a place to sleep, and they gave you food to eat, and made sure you had clothes on your back and that kind of stuff. And so, you know, I know that we have a view of slavery at times, culturally, because of our own history and different things. But back in those days, and there were cruel slave masters, don't get me wrong. But by and large, there was a group of people that were, in a certain sense, happy to be slaves. And not everyone, but there was that group. And it's interesting because this word doulos means a voluntary slave, one who is a permanent, in a permanent relationship of servitude to another. But here's something, his will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. Think about that. His will being altogether consumed in the will of another. I mean, some people were as slaves taken in war. Some were born into slavery. Some were bought or sold as such, or became indentured servants, that kind of thing. But there's a group of people found themselves in slavery one way or the other. And, you know, in Israel, the way it's supposed to work in the law, every 7 years, the slaves were freed. You know, you could be in slavery for so long, then you were set free. And but there were people that were to be set free, if you will, but really liked the home that they were in. You know, maybe they had a good master, they had a good situation or setup, and they knew that if they left that home and had to fend for themselves, they were going to be in, you know, a lesser position in life, you know, not being taken care of and so forth. And that person could go to their master and say, you know what, I don't want to leave your household. I voluntarily make myself a bondservant to you. And they would take that person in next to the door, you know, and they'd take it all and drive it through his ear, pin him to the house, if you will. And then they would put an earring in his ear. And that person, that was a symbol of the fact that that person was owned, if you will, by the house or that family. And that person was a voluntary slave because they loved being there. And that's the word that's used when talking about a Christian. You know, Christians, we're set free, right? We're set free from sin and death. We're set free from all the things that trouble us in that sense. But we voluntarily then come and submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to serve you. I want to walk in your ways. I want to live in your house. You know, it's like Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. You know, and that's what the bondservant's heart was. Their will was submitted now and focused on the will of their master. And so it's a great description, I think, of Christianity or what it's intended to be. In verse 23, it says, you were bought at a price, so do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Again, this is another reminder. We'll see it three times in this chapter, that whatever state we start out in, either event, now we're slaves of Jesus Christ. We're bought at a price. We're not our own. And that's something that, you know, again, it's a cultural thing. But as Americans, we value our independence. We celebrate Independence Day. We've got the Declaration of Independence and all that kind of stuff. And it's kind of weird, almost like counterculture, to at some point say, you know, no, I don't value my independence. I value my dependence on him. I depend on him to take care of me. I depend on him to keep me. I depend on him to continue to do those things in my life that sustain me. And I depend on him for my salvation. I couldn't earn my own salvation. I couldn't be righteous or holy or any of those kind of things. I am completely dependent on the blood of Jesus for the cleansing of my soul. You know, so we are dependent on him, and we're bought at a price. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul tells us, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are not our own. I mean, if you truly are, quote unquote, a freed man in every sense of the word, then, hey, you know, you just do whatever you want to do. But didn't we all do that at one point? Didn't we all just do whatever we wanted to do? And where did we end up with that? You know, it didn't do us really any good. But when we say, okay, Lord, come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. The Savior part's easy. You know, don't let me go to hell, Lord. Keep me from going to hell. So we're good with Savior. Lordship, though, is something that I think that at times Christians struggle with. Because when Jesus is our Lord, that means we do what he wants us to do. We even ask permission. I mean, as parents, sometimes we'll get irked with our kids where they'll just go out and start doing stuff. Hey, well, you didn't ask to do that, you know? And it's like, well, you know, and sometimes as an employee or an employer, you know, an employee will strike out on their own and start doing some weird thing. Who told you to do that? Well, I just figured I'd do it. Well, that doesn't always fly with the manager or the employer or whoever. And we've got to get it in our mind, in our psyche, if you will, that we are bond servants of Christ. We're slaves. He's the master. We're the servant. And to ask permission to do things. You know, Lord, do you want me to do this? Or Lord, do you not want me to do that? Is it okay if I go here, Lord? Is it okay if I go there? I mean, when you have that kind of mentality, it's kind of interesting. When you say, Lord Jesus, do you want me to watch that movie? Be ready. He may say no. You know, and it could be a rated G, clean, or, you know, clean as a whistle kind of movie. And he goes, I don't want you to watch that. I'd rather have you spend your time doing something else. What's the answer if he's our Lord? Yes, Lord. Can I just say that the phrase no, Lord is kind of like, you know, doesn't really, you know, match? Because the minute you say no, Lord, you mean he's not my Lord anymore. And so we've got to be ready to be obedient to what he's called us to do. Knowing that the what Jesus gave up on the cross was precious. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But think about that phrase, the precious blood of Christ that was shed for each of us. And we shouldn't take it casually. You know, we should appreciate what Jesus has done for us. And again, the encouragement not to strive to change our status, but to be content with whatever God would have us to do. You know, whether in this context of people were slaves or they were free, whatever situation you find yourself in, do everything as unto the Lord. You know, and honestly, sometimes the people do this, the modern day equivalency of slavery is that people equate it to being an employee, you know, working for whoever. You know, that you've got a boss over you. And, you know, working to pay off your MasterCard. And that wherever you are, do it, the work that you do with gusto, with enthusiasm, heartily, as unto the Lord, not just unto a human master, if you will. And when you do it as unto the Lord, and with that kind of enthusiasm and that desire to please, you'll find that the human master is pleased in the process, and that it's a witness to them along the way. And so that's why we're encouraged in that. Paul tells the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and forward, he says, bondservants, obey all things your masters, in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Understanding who we serve. He also asks in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And so our desire is to please God. You know, and that should be really the supreme desire of our hearts and our lives. God, I just want you to be pleased with me. I want to put a smile on your face. I want to serve you in all things. And you know, there's times when, you know, I know I'm very selfish at times where it's like, I'm having my own little pity party. It's all about me. I want to be happy. I want to be ministered to. I want this. I want that. You know, and you know, Grace will tell you, I go through those spouts, you know, it's like anybody else does. And that's what it is though. It's self-focus, but we're called to be focused on him, you know, and that's not really the way of a mature Christian. And I want so much to be a mature Christian, but, verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. And so moving on now from those that are married, we talked about that last week, to the Jews and the Gentiles, and from slaves and freemen, to single believers. And as it says there, now concerning virgins. Virgin is simply a reference to an unmarried woman. And the expectation is that an unmarried woman, or man for that matter, will be a virgin. I mean, that was part of the culture. Virtue was something that was guarded. I mean, families would protect their women, and they would, you know, not let women even be alone with other people. And virtue was something that was highly, highly valued in that day, in that time, in that culture. And it was in our country, I think, for certainly for a period of time. But with the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s and all the stuff that's happened since then, people less and less and less have valued virtue that way. In fact, people that are virgins, so to speak, are even mocked. I remember seeing that movie, or not seeing it, but seeing the advertisement for the movie, you know, the 40-year-old virgin. And it was a slap on, I presume, a man that would save himself, you know, for marriage. Or just live a celibate life in seeking to honor the Lord. And people don't value that per se. I mean, some people do, but the culture certainly doesn't, and the culture doesn't encourage that. You know, the culture and our educational system, quite honestly, promote promiscuity and just the opposite, if you will, of virtue. Paul admits that he doesn't have a direct commandment from the Lord, but he gives us his estimation of things, his conclusions, based on what God has revealed to him. And so he's being honest. You know, he's saying, I don't have a direct commandment from the Lord on this, but here's what I figure as I understand the scriptures overall. Verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And so he's still talking about a virgin. He's still talking about someone that's not married. And he says, given the present distress, this is a reference to the day in which they lived, most likely speaking of the persecution. If you recall, going through the tail end of the Gospels when they were after Jesus, that's how he ended up being crucified, then getting into the book of Acts, how the church was persecuted by the Jews, by the religious leaders of the day. Remember, that's how Saul of Tarsus ended up getting saved on the road to Damascus. He was on the way there to wreak havoc, you know, amongst the church, and ends up getting saved in the process. But the little persecution, I'll say it that way, started off as a one religion versus another, the Jews versus quote-unquote Christians. But it ended up being something that was sanctioned by the Roman government and had the full weight and power of the Roman government behind it. And so anyone that would not confess that Caesar is Lord and offer a pinch of incense or whatever found themselves as being an enemy of the state. And in those days, there weren't any kind of human rights and all that kind of stuff. Basically, they imprisoned and killed in cruel and torturous ways. I can't encourage you enough as a Christian to grab that book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and read through it at least once. I've read through it two or three times now, and it really is an amazing portrayal of the power of the Holy Spirit working through godly men and women under the worst circumstances. You know, and we're starting to see, obviously, a huge resurgence of the same thing as Muslims are persecuting Christians all over the world. But Paul was suggesting that given that climate, that it might not be a good thing to have a wife and little ones. I mean, if you're going to go through that kind of persecution and that kind of difficulty, having a wife and kids along with you would make it all the more difficult. They would oftentimes, as you read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, they would imprison a husband, and then they would begin to torture his family, you know, and horrible things to them. And so not having those connections, you know, might be advantageous in some respects. He'll explain more as we go on. In verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. You know, are you already married? Then don't try to be single. And if you're single, then don't try to be married. And again, part of this is in context of the persecution and the difficult things the church is going through. But it's also kind of in a biblical sense, not to strive. I've met so many people. I won't say just young people, because I've seen older people my own age and stuff do the same thing. Whether they've become widowed or divorced or were just single in general, they want so badly to be married. And in their, and I'll say just desperation at times to be married, they make compromises along the way to accomplish that. You know, and you know, the old saying about how a lot of guys will look with their eyes, but not with their spirit or with their heart, you know. And the heart's deceitful anyway, and beyond our own understanding, so don't trust your heart. But in Proverbs, the text says that the fool trusts his heart. And so I've just seen a lot of people just work really hard to reverse whatever their circumstance. I've seen people that were married that tried so hard to figure out some way to not be married, you know, and stretched a lot of things along the ways. And so Paul's just saying, you know what? Whatever you are, wherever you find yourself, just chill, you know, and let the Holy Spirit be the one to determine what you are or what you aren't. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You know, in Timothy, Paul says, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. And it really is. You know, if we can just learn to be content wherever the Lord has put us, and to bloom and to blossom wherever he's planted us, kind of thing. But verse 28, but even if you do marry, you've not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. And so it's not sin to get married. There is that freedom. But there are, I don't like to use the word repercussions, because it sounds kind of negative, but there are, you know, when you get married, there's certain just realities of life that they're there, you know, as opposed to not being married. And Paul would seek to protect or save people from some of those things, which he goes to expound on. The possibility of facing martyrdom would be certainly challenging to marriage. I don't know if you guys remember earlier this year, I kind of promoted this book called Killing Christians. There's the fact that there's still a couple in the bookcase over there. But it's really just a collection of testimonies that various Muslim people experienced as they came to know Jesus, you know, in very dramatic ways. And many of them, many of them, actually the majority of them, were killed because of their faith. But I just remember this one testimony. This one young man who was married, and I think he had little children, like toddler-aged kids. And he woke up, had a dream about Jesus. Jesus told him to go to the mosque, and that there he was going to go home to the Lord. And he told his wife the vision. She begged him not to go at first, but then he said, well, but Jesus is calling me. And he kissed his wife goodbye and walked out the door and went to the mosque and was summarily executed as he began to witness to the people that were there. That was tough in a certain sense, but that was real because Jesus was calling him. There are just certain aspects of, again, being married that has its challenges just in general, but I think more so in that kind of an environment. And why does Paul say this? In verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. And, you know, the idea that from Paul's perspective in that day, that time was short. I mean, that's kind of been almost like a built-in component to Christianity from the beginning, that Jesus is coming back soon, that, you know, the end times are on their way. And I know that, you know, we can certainly look over church history and look at the last couple thousand years and the persecutions and the ups and downs of Christianity. And you say, well, you know, if it's short, you know, then it's been taking kind of a long time. But he put certain signs in place. And if it was short then, what is it now? I mean, if it was a short fuse then, you know, we're at the nubbies of that, you know, it's about to take off. And we have something now that the believers back then didn't have. We have so much fulfilled prophecy about what the end times would look like. We have so much fulfilled scripture that details what the end days would be like, and we're living in those days. I mean, the rapture could happen at any moment. You know, there's nothing to preclude that, if you will. And so I think that we're very much, you know, in that time frame, in you know, so much the more now. But there's always been those that have scoffed. There's always been those that have mocked. You know, so where's your God now? You know, and Jesus is coming. Where is he? You know, and kind of that impatient, mocking kind of an attitude. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Peter declares, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willfully ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. But, you know, that declaration, for this they are willfully ignorant. Like that old Jewish proverb, there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And so the time is short. And Paul is exhorting the believer that in whatever state they're in, to live wholly for the Lord now. And when he makes that statement, there in verse 29, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. That's not a release, like, okay, you know, everybody, you know, just chuck it and go. What he's talking about is that time is so short that we should be all the more fervent, all the more passionate, all the more committed to doing the will of our God, to doing the will of our Savior. You know, that we should be like, you know, figuring out ways, Lord, how can I please you more? And so Paul is exhorting the believer that whatever state they are in, to live holy for the Lord. In verse 30, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. So because time is short, we don't have time to indulge ourselves. And that's something that particularly, I don't know, I can't speak for other cultures as much because I don't know them as well, but our culture is a very indulgent culture. We say things like, you deserve a break, or at least Madison Avenue said, you deserve a break today. That's why you need to go to McDonald's, you know, and you deserve, you know, it's Miller time or whatever, all those different kinds of things. But it's talking about the indulging of self, you know, that we deserve a break or, you know, and, you know, I think in some respects, and I know here at Calvary Chapel, you know, we like our calories. You know, we have our potlucks and our dinners and stuff, and we all enjoy dessert. You know, but isn't dessert, I mean, having a table full of food is pretty awesome. But then we have a whole other table full of pies and cakes and all kinds of treats and stuff. And I don't want to get stoned, so I won't go too far. But I remember when dessert was a special thing, that it only happened, you know, at family occasions. We didn't have it every night of the week. You know, we didn't have it at every potluck or every event. And we are kind of, and it's just one little symptom of being an indulgent culture, that we indulge ourselves. And so, and he's saying, you know, we don't have time for that. You know, don't get caught up in materialism or the material distractions around us. Basically describing kind of keeping a light touch in this world, knowing the reality is that this world is not our home. I mean, we're heaven-bound freight. We're citizens of heaven. And we enjoy certain things here for sure and the opportunity to share the gospel, to worship freely. But this isn't our home. And so we need to be light on our feet and ready to go at any moment. You know, I like the way Paul puts it, you know, relating to soldiers and stuff in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. When I can't always relate to being a soldier in a military sense, but when I was a police officer, you know, you had to wear a vest and a gun belt and a bunch of stuff on the belt and all that kind of junk, you know, and you ended up wearing about 45 or so pounds worth of equipment. And, you know, I didn't wear ankle weights when I did that. And I didn't strap a boom box to my back. you know, or a video game. I only took the stuff that I really kind of had to take. It's kind of like backpacking. When you start out backpacking, the first time, a couple times you go, you take a bunch of stuff that's too heavy, and you figure out it's too heavy about halfway through the hike, and you wish you hadn't brought it. And so the next hike, you figure out how to, you know, you dump the metal silverware and you get plastic stuff. And instead of bringing three pairs of jeans, you bring one pair of pants that, you know, you can swap back and forth and that kind of stuff. And you figure out how to lighten your load and still be effective. And so Paul's describing the soldier. He doesn't entangle himself. He doesn't bring a bunch of extra junk along. He takes the bare necessities and he functions with that so that he can move and fight and do the things that a soldier needs to do. And so we kind of have, in a certain sense, that same kind of mentality to jettison some of the things that hold us back and weigh us down, and to rearrange our lives in such a way that we're not so entangled in the things of the world. The writer of Hebrews puts it in a slightly different way when he says in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, when you watch the Olympics, those guys aren't wearing backpacks, and you know, they're not carrying 10-pound dumbbells when they do the 100-yard dash. You know, they're making it as light as they can so they can be as effective as possible. And that's what we're being exhorted to. The exhortation here is obviously also to use whatever things we have in this world for the glory of God, not as misusing it, meaning indulging ourselves, because this world is passing away. You know, sooner or later, I think sooner than anyone thinks. It's going to be, you know, Jesus mentioned several times about how when he comes back, it'll be like a thief in the night. That means everyone's going to be surprised. And, you know, it's kind of funny. We're all, you know, we're watching the prophetic time clock. We're watching what's going on in Israel and Jerusalem. And, you know, we're watching current events and our culture and societies that fits into Titus and Timothy and some of the things that Paul wrote and the days of Noah and all that stuff. And we're watching, but we're still going to be surprised. It's going to catch us flat-footed in a certain respect. And either you're ready or you're not, you know. We're either ready to go or, you know, we're still flat-footed, kind of going, hey, where did everybody go? You know, that will be a bad thing, by the way. You know, if you're looking around, you're the one left in the room. But the world is passing away sooner than people think. And we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the same thing that Paul is preaching here tonight. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so there's a lasting quality to doing the will of God. Pastor Chuck used to kind of sing or quote this one poem, and I looked it up again today, and it's by C.T. Studd, and it says, in the chorus, it's a much longer poem, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the one refrain that the poet keeps coming back to is, "We've only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." Think about that. We've only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. We all do a lot of stuff. I know I do. And I just wonder how much of it's going to burn, you know, and isn't really going to matter for anything. If you're following the news at all or whatever, some of you probably know that David Cassidy passed away this last week, the Partridge Family. And, you know, he's a teen idol, you know, back in the day and all that stuff. And really fascinating, though, he did have his family around him, and his daughter was interviewed, and she revealed the last four words that David Cassidy spoke. And his last four words on this earth were, "So much time wasted." Think about that. So much time wasted. I tell you what, when I'm on my deathbed, assuming I don't get killed by a volcano, when I'm on my deathbed, you know, and I want my family around me, I want to be thinking about a rich life, and I've lived already a rich life. And I want to think about my wife and my kids and my grandkids and all those different kinds of things and all the time we spent together and all the different things that we did. And those will not be my last four words. My last word, I think, oh, praise God, here I come. You know. Anyway, but it's sad that this man who had, you know, I assume, you know, wealth and all that kind of stuff, so much time wasted. You know, and again, we've only one life to live, till soon be passed, but only that which is done for Christ will last. The idea here is, moving on, verse 32. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. So the first part of verse 32, but I want you to be without care. It's kind of like saying, I don't want you to worry about these things. And I think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, when he said, be anxious for nothing. Anybody done that lately? Okay. Sometimes we be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about it. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. I love that. That when we are focused on Him, and we don't have to be anxious because we're focused on Him, and He'll guard our hearts, and that peace of God that surpasses all understanding will just kind of wash over us. But He goes on to say in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. So be anxious for nothing, and all things by prayer and supplication. In other words, keep that open line of communication to God as you're kind of talking back and forth. And then kind of purposely cast your mind on this list of things. Now, as I go through this, whatever things are true, that's Jesus. Whatever is noble, that's my Lord. Whatever is just, He is just and true. Whatever things are pure, that's Him. Whatever things are lovely, there's nothing more lovely than Him. Whatever is a good report, that's my Lord. Is there any virtue? Is there anything praiseworthy? Oh, yeah, we go with that all day long. You know, think about these things. Think about Him. Think about Jesus. Think about what He's done. And when you do all that, then you won't have to worry about anything else. Life will just kind of click along. As we do focus on the things of the Lord, life gets simpler and we draw closer to Him. And as we draw closer to Him, we grow in confidence and faith and trust, and you know, He ushers us through the difficult things of life. Verse 32, I already did that. Well, the last part there. He who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please the Lord. But he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And, you know, single people have the opportunity to focus on the things of the Lord in a way that married couples don't necessarily. You know, with the responsibilities of marriage and children and different things, single people are pretty much, you know, they're free to just get up and go. And they can kind of go wherever the Lord sends them. Paul does mention there, and I didn't read the whole thing, I guess, verse 34, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And so, you know, Paul does mention being holy both in body and in spirit there, verse 34. Which he already addressed in previous verses about being able to control yourself. And if you can't or whatever, then you don't get married. It seems that Paul is kind of advocating the single life, if you can handle that, because it has fewer distractions, you know, fewer limitations in some respects. One of the things that I've noted about marriage in general, and we talked about this last week when we went through the first half of the chapter, about how marriage is honorable. And how, you know, a man that finds a wife finds a good thing. You know, and so Paul does, and if you go through Ephesians and some other places, he definitely promotes the virtues or the positive points, if you will, of marriage. So Paul's not anti-marriage. He's talking specifically, hey, during this time of persecution and ministry and all these different things, there's pros and cons, if you will. But one of the things I've noted about marriage, and I can only use my marriage as an example, as it relates to being a distraction for ministry or those different kinds of things, there are times when my family life or aspects of being married does cause me to attend to the needs of my family ahead of ministry needs. You know, and that's, I think the Lord's okay with that. Because I and my family at times, anyone in ministry, do make sacrifices in different ways to be in ministry. And so it goes back and forth, you know, at times. But I can also tell you that I am a much better man, a much better Christian because of my wife and because I am married to Grace, because she is an encourager to me, and she's a godly woman that holds me accountable. And, you know, she's a great sounding board. And I know for a fact that I'm a much better Christian man because of her. And my prayer is that she would be a better Christian woman because of me as opposed to in spite of me. But, you know, that is one of the advantages to marriage, you know, because two cords can be broken easily, but the third one in the midst, which is the Lord, makes us stronger. And so there's some very positive things about being married and the strength that we derive from that and the encouragement that we get from that. In verse 35, and this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So even though Paul is sort of advocating the single life as opposed to the married life, he says he's doing this for our profit, our benefit, our profit. He's not trying to put, quote unquote, a leash on us. Other translations translate that as to cast a snare upon you. And my favorite is to put a noose upon you. You know, Paul's being kind of descriptive there. You know, I'm not trying to, you know, trap you, or not trying to, you know, leash you, or, you know, muzzle you, or to put a noose around your neck, but you need to think this through. All this that they might be able to serve without distraction. I think an interesting example of this, besides Paul's life, because you look at Paul's life, and we know that he was married at some point, because to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. Okay, you had to be at least 30 years old, you had to be married, and then you had to have the right, you know, training, all that kind of stuff. And we don't know what happened to Paul's wife, whether she died or whether she divorced him and became a Christian, or what exactly happened. But as Paul is describing here, because I wish that you were as I am, meaning single, and he says, I wish that you were as I am, able to contain myself, you know, exercise that kind of self-control. He goes, but not everyone can do that. And so he makes the allowance, if you will, you know, for marriage. And so Paul's he's not just talking philosophically. He's not just saying, well, you know, all you guys need to do this, even though I've never tried it. He's talking from experience, okay, and maybe even from both sides of both perspectives there. But another example that we can cite is the example of Anna the prophetess. You remember when Mary and Joseph were bringing baby Jesus to the temple for his dedication and to offer the sacrifice, you know, for the firstborn. At first they were met by a man named Simeon. It was an old man, but the Lord had given him a vision that he would see the Messiah before he died. And, you know, the Holy Spirit directed Simeon to baby Jesus there in the temple court, and it was a busy time. And so then he begins to prophesy over baby Jesus as he, you know, gives glory to God for having even seen him. And then the next person that kind of comes into the scene, if you will, is Anna the prophetess. And we read about her in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and forward. And now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Now, she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And it kind of goes on. But it says a few things about her. One, at that point, she was of quote-unquote great age. Okay? Now, to a 4-year-old, a 20-year-old is of great age. But this is, the people looked at her and goes, she's really old. It says that she lived 7 years. She had a husband 7 years from her virginity. So that means she had a husband for 7 years. And if just pick a number, I'm going to say maybe she was married when she was 15 or 16. That's just a guess. I have no idea. But if she was married when she was 15 or 16, she was married for 7 years, and apparently her husband died. Okay, that puts her at about 21, 22. She was a widow for 84 years. So you add the 21 or 22 onto the 84, and you're right about 106 or so. Okay? And she's been in the temple for those 84 years, serving the Lord every day with fastings and prayers and, you know, whatever else she was doing. You have to ask yourself, why would a woman do that? Why would a woman not go out and remarry, perhaps have kids, or, you know, who knows what? Why would she stay in the temple versus making herself available? Because, you know, if her husband dies, she is then available, you know, according to the law and everything else. She can, it's no big deal for them to remarry. Why would she stay in the temple for those 84 years and fast and pray the whole time? I would say because her needs are being met, because she's met with her Lord and God is ministering to her through the entirety of that time. You know, I don't think that she lamented her single state. I don't think that, you know, there wasn't opportunity perhaps for her to remarry and all that kind of stuff. I think that she, in a certain sense, found her contentment where the Lord had put her, you know, and she kind of, in a certain sense, embraced it. She might have seen the opportunity to serve the Lord without distraction. And again, I don't think she hung out in the temple because she was miserable. On the contrary, I think she hung out there because the Lord was her life. And she wanted to have that time with him. And he met her needs and fulfilled everything about her. As a result of that, if she's of great age, and I'm just guessing, like I said, she's like 106 or thereabouts. What happened towards the end of her life? The Lord, the Holy Spirit, revealed who the Messiah was and directed her to the Messiah. And she got to lay her hands on that kid and prophesy and pray over the Messiah. She spent her whole life praying in the temple. Can you imagine any greater privilege than, you know, I mean, Mary has a pretty good privilege. She got to bear the Messiah. Okay, second up, or there somewhere, is the Holy Spirit directs this woman to the presence of the Messiah and goes, guess who that is? You know, kind of a thing. And what a cool thing that through all that again, that was something that happened because she remained single and just dedicated her life to serving the Lord, you know, and apparently was content in that. In verse 36, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, thus it must be. Let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them remarry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfastly in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will and has determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. So he who gives her in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage, then he says he who does not give her in marriage does better. Again, he's kind of, you know, promoting the celibate lifestyle and so forth. This is written in the context that, you know, some men have made vows of celibacy as an example. Pastor Chuck in his commentary on this was kind of funny. Back in the hippie days, in the late 60s, early 70s, everybody's so fired up about the rapture coming soon and end times and prophecy and all that kind of stuff. I guess there was a group of guys that got together and they declared themselves to be bachelors until the rapture. And so they took this vow, you know, we're going to be bachelors until the rapture. And so he's making his commentary about 10 or 12 years later because there weren't any of them left. You know, they all kind of went the way of marriage. But I won't say errant, but this is actually speaking to a father who has a daughter who's a virgin, unmarried. And in those days, all marriages were arranged. People didn't just go out, hey, what do you think? You know, or date, or that kind of stuff. It was prearranged by the parents. And so the father's got the conviction, okay, my daughter's not going to marry anybody. We're all going to, you know, live a celibate lifestyle, that kind of thing. And the kids did what the father said in that day. And so, but if he realized, hey, you know what, she's going to be a spinster one day and I'm going to be gone. You know, she's passing the flower of her youth, all that kind of thing. It's okay to let her get married, okay, is what he's saying. But he also says, but it's better if you don't. Again, you know, he's kind of promoting the single lifestyle. But there's one thing there. He says in verse 39, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to marry whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So now he's looking at women that become widows. You know, and they're free to remarry if he likes, set free from the law of marriage. They can marry whoever they want. But look at the caveat, very end of verse 39, only in the Lord. That's the second admonition I know of in the Bible that says believers are to marry believers. They're not allowed to marry, quote unquote, non-believers. Only in the Lord. Paul will later expound on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and forward. And he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so this is a, you know, I think, and I just, Paul's throwing out his opinion. I'm going to give you mine for a second. This is one of the most ignored scriptures on the planet. For whatever reason, people don't know it, or they think they're the exception to it, or different things happen. But so many people find themselves in a place. You know, it's one thing if a couple's married and, like, you know, Grace and I were, we found the Lord many years later after that. And, you know, people, one finds the Lord, the other one maybe doesn't right away, or different things happen. But it's something else to know going into it and to do something in direct, if you will, even defiance to the Word of God. People pay a high price for that. And so the admonition, only in the Lord. Then the last verse tonight, verse 40. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think also, I think I also have the Spirit of God. So it's kind of cool. Paul reiterates that this is his opinion. This is the conclusion that he's come to. You know, that she'll be happier, you know, if she remains the way she is, whether she's single or married. According to his estimation in the Lord. He kind of tosses out that little disclaimer. Even though this is his opinion, he is saying it being filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's like, well, how do you say that's not scripture? You know, it is scripture because the Holy Spirit recorded it for us. And so next week, Paul will get into some of the dietary restrictions and some of the things that people kind of, you know, argue back and forth about related to the same thing. And so we're going to cover a lot of cool stuff next week. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you address these kind of tough subjects at times and that you give us clarity and understanding and direction. And our desire, Father, is that as you told us and shown us what is right, gracious Father, would you pour out your Spirit upon us and enable us, Lord, to do those things that you call us to? Would you empower us, Father, to please you? And like we said at the beginning of the study, the main thing is really just to be obedient to your word and to love you on your terms. So would you help us to do that? We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.